Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're nearing the end of the consideration of this book. One more message probably will follow on this one. For we come to the final counsels and charge that Paul gives to Timothy in his work at Ephesus. Let us pray. Father in heaven, how can we measure or understand the height and depth and breadth of the love of Christ? And God, your love which sent him for the sake of our sinful souls to wash us, to cleanse us, to renew us, to redeem and reconcile us to yourself. We thank you for that propitiation. We thank you that he bore the wrath that we might know your mercy and grace. We thank you for the justification, the standing that we have that lasts forever, freely purchased for us at such a cost. We thank you, Lord God, for that sanctification now that you have granted to us unto life eternal and unto perfection in the last day. These are the blessings that we have in you, O God, our God. And we are grateful as we come to the word that your apostle Paul has given to Timothy, that we ourselves may be instructed with regard to that very course of life, that very sanctified life which brings glory to you and the gospel by which we are saved. Father, may we be edified and strengthened, encouraged, challenged, and also confident of your help and grace as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. Final commands, a final charge, really, to Timothy. Paul writes, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." As we come to this chapter, Paul does the same thing that he has done previously. He is instructed several times as he's opened up this letter to Timothy with regard to the matter of false teachers and setting things straight in the church. And following those admonitions and those warnings that he's given and instructions with regard to false teachers, then he's turned and given instruction and encouragement to Timothy. We saw that in chapter 1, we see it in chapter 4, and we have it in chapter 6 as well. After all, the instruction and warning that he's given about false teachers that we considered the last time. Those who advocate a different doctrine, those who are interested in controversies and wars of words, those themselves who perceive godliness as a means of great gain in terms of monetary wealth, lovers of money. And so now what he begins to do is turn to Timothy in a last charge on this particular letter. In fact, it's a little bit more evident in the ESV, and the ESV is a little bit more appropriate in terms of the wording, because literally it just goes this, "But you," speaking already of those false ones who have different aims, different means, different motivations, a different ministry altogether, as it were, Paul says, "But you." "But you, O man of God," it comes a little bit later on in my version, but "you" is at the beginning. It indicates a transition. And it's an interesting transition because he addresses Timothy in a very distinctive way, a very rare way in the New Testament. In fact, there's only one other time that he addresses anyone that way, and that's in the second letter to Timothy. But he says, to you, O man of God. O man of God is very familiar in the Old Testament. It is often used, especially of Moses, of David, of Samuel, of Elijah and Elisha, and many of the prophets, and also some of the lesser known leaders in the Old Testament. It is a term of honor. It is a term of distinctiveness. It is a unique term distinguishing him this way. And it, as he does so, it marks him as a servant of God. It was used of those who were servants of God, those themselves who were representatives of God, those who spoke for God. And he uses that terminology here in this as he begins to open these closing instructions. In a sense, by addressing him that way, he's already laying the foundation for the sobriety and the gravity and the importance of what he is about to say to Timothy because of who Timothy is. He is a man of God. This isn't necessarily something that would be reserved that we would think necessarily for a gospel minister or a servant that way. In fact, I would say, in 2 Timothy, it applies to all men, man of God. That you, that word of God is given to us for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, and all of those things, that the man of God may be approved. And again, it goes beyond the minister, it goes to all of us. And so as we see these instructions to Timothy in that particular role that he has, then we can't just say, well, you know, what he's calling for isn't anything that is our concern. It is the concern of everyone that we ourselves would walk, in a sense, men or women, as those people of God. And that's how he introduces it. He knows that this leadership and this instruction that he has been committed to on behalf of the saints is one in which he himself is to be a faithful servant, reminding himself who he belongs to and who he represents and what he speaks for, who he speaks for, and that he is to live a life that is consistent with that very reality too. And that's what we're going to see here as the charge falls out as he does this. Now, as he does that, Paul just unloads a barrage of imperatives, a barrage of commands in this, just kind of almost staccato, machine gun-like with regard to him as he's trying to set into his mind what he wants him to know as he's about to close off this letter to him. And these are the things that he is to keep in mind until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's to have several things in mind, that this responsibility that he carries out as a very special man of God, as one who has a particular and distinct role, he himself is to do that with Christ's coming in mind. Again, not as a manner of fear or trembling, but as the manner of great anticipation and looking forward to that well done, good and faithful servant. And so as he sets that out, we see that. Now it closes as Paul does in the first chapter with doxology. So it's a wonderful section, even though it's very compacted and it's full. I suppose if you wanted to, you could extend quite a bit of time on all of those things, but we're going to try to cover the exhortation just a little bit longer than it took to read it. And so that's what we're going to do as we consider this. And as we do that, I'm going to break out this barrage in under two major headings, and then I'm going to follow it with the doxology, because that seems to be where Paul goes after he speaks to Timothy. And so I'm going to break this under two major headings: the pointed commands of verses 11 and 12, and then the poignant charge that he gives to him in verses 13 through 15. So I've got the pointed commands, and then the poignant charge. They're divided up because the commands themselves, the first four commands that come, deal with what we would call the matter of his character and conduct. The matter of his own personal life, which again, Paul has been concerned with the whole time, because one of the concerns that he has is that this gospel of grace is to produce a godly life. And it is to be manifested in those who would teach. And that's what he's doing here, at least reinforcing with Timothy. So it has those commands. And then the second one, the poignant charge, respects what I believe to be the matter of his ministry itself. And so we have the commands with regard to his personal conduct and character, and then the charge with respect to his ministry. And so looking at those pointed commands, he issues four of them that you can see. Most of them appear very clearly in our scriptures. Verse 11, flee. Verse 11, pursue. Verse 12, fight and take hold of. So we have those, and I've just put them this way: flee, pursue, fight, and seize. And as I say those words, as I say those very words, even in of themselves, then it is very apparent that he is calling for activity. He's calling for exertion. He's calling for some action on Timothy's part. And words themselves, just by just hearing them, indicate some a very active exertion, an active engagement, and an active embracing. That there's no letting go and letting God. This is not that kind of message here. This is relying on the Spirit, get moving and keep moving. And that's what he wants him to do. He's closing off the letter, but he's not closing off the very imperatives that he gives to him. Indeed, them present imperatives indicating ongoing action. I am leaving you with marching instructions until Christ himself appears. That's what he's putting before him. That's what is to be on his mind here. And so let us look at those things. And so we'll begin with, and we'll just take up those four commands. The first one is flee. This is what I would call the active avoidance. The active avoidance, which again is, as it may appear, apply to him, then it has its application to us. Flee from these things. And these things, and we've got to go back and say, what are these things? And I think that the nearest, it could apply to everything that he said in light of the fact that he's closing off the letter. But throughout the letter, he himself has already been saying that. Keep in mind these things. Keep in mind these things. And so I think he's moving indeed, yes, piling up all that he said before. But I think he's dealing with those very verses that he's already dealt with. As I mentioned, the false teachers. The false teachers that he's considered at the very beginning of this chapter. And I think what it's referring to, and the way I'm going to say it, he's referring to the matter, the manner, and the motivation of those false teachers. That was mentioned last week and that we considered verses 3 through 10. Avoid their matter. Avoid the matter that they teach. They do not teach what matters. They do not teach the grace of God in Jesus Christ. They do not preach the gospel. They do not hold to sound doctrine. Avoid those things. Avoid the compromise that they themselves have made. Avoid those who do not agree with sound doctrine. And so that's really what he's going after. These men themselves who have departed from the gospel. And avoid not only the matter of which they are devoted to, avoid the manner about which they themselves approach their ministry. Because their ministry was characterized, marked by pride, marked by controversy, marked by a perverted preoccupation with speculative ideas and foolish debates about words, marked by what he said, petty conversations and wars of words. These like to stir up controversy. They like to be thought of as innovative. They like to be avant-garde and bringing up new ideas basically that are not right ideas. and engage in discussion about that, that produced nothing, as he said, but strife and envy and division in the church, slander and suspicions. Avoid that. Avoid the very teaching that they are committed to. Avoid the very matter and the very perversion and pride to which they are devoted in stirring up controversy, thinking they know all things without relying upon God. And then for the very motivation that marked them was the love of money, that ministry was something for their own personal gain, and that their interest was indeed their own reputation and their own satisfaction. They were hirelings. They were hucksters, as it were, dealing with the Word of God. And so what Paul is doing at the very beginning is flee from those kinds of things. Have no fellowship with it. Repudiate it. Reject it. Have nothing to do with them, and have nothing to do with the way they do it. Run away from it. Don't hang around with them. It's very interesting. It's the very idea of this fleeing is like Joseph with Potiphar's wife, is just get out of the house and flee with all your fleeing from that very false doctrine, and for the very manipulative ways in which they themselves minister, and for the awful motivations that they have. And so that's how he begins. But then he gets to the positive, and he immediately in the next command, it is pursue. This is what I would call the active exertion. The active exertion, in other words, it's almost just the opposite. It's the opposite of what he's just said. Get away from that. Now pursue this. Make this your aim. Make this your goal. If you're going after anything, and the very word that's used is a very word. Sometimes the word is translated persecute. It is to get locked in on something and to go after it until you lay hold of it. And that's really what he's saying here. Pursue these things. Have nothing to do with that and pursue. And then he sets out what we would call six incredible, really comprehensive virtues, Christian virtues. Be going after this, Timothy. And again, looking at this and thinking of all of this, then I say this applies to all. You know, this is not one of those things, well, this is just simply for preachers. This is just simply for ministers. Oh, pursuing righteousness, we can give that up? No, what he's saying is this is something that is important, something that should characterize indeed those who are servants and ministers in that way. But it applies to all men. It applies to all women. It applies to all in Christ to do that, to pursue that. And it's variegated, as it were. And, you know, it's one of those things where, how can I do a pursuit without getting cross-eyed? I'm going after this. I'm going after this. As you know, that Benjamin Franklin had his almanac and all of those things. And he had all kinds of ways, almost like William Bennett, you know, how to be a moral and godly man. And setting forth this and this and this. And, you know, and you kind of run toward this. And then, well, second, I've got to deal with that. I want to deal with that. And I say, how do I keep from getting cross-eyed with regard to these virtues? I've got one thing. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Keep your focus on the Son of Man in the beauty of His own holiness. And you will not get cross-eyed with regard to these realities. But this is, in a sense, this basically just brings out, as it were, the very facets of the beauty and holiness of Jesus Christ as the God-man. And so keep your eyes on this as we hear what he says we're to go after. We're to go after righteousness. And when he means going after righteousness, it's not just looking good, it's being good. He's talking about these very virtues are spirit-produced, coming out of the very virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Righteousness, I'm not going to go into a deep detail with regard to them. They're relatively explanatory, self-explanatory, but it's moral uprightness and integrity. It's blamelessness. It's living a life in conformity to the will of God. A life marked by the very things that God himself is pleased with, justice and fairness, impartiality. All those kinds of aspects. Pursue that righteousness. Pursue that life that you know is being ordered according to the will of God, the obedience of Christ Jesus. He says, he goes on and says, and he adds to that, which we have referred to very many times because it is a major word in this letter, this pastoral letter, godliness. And that is very simply described, living a life demonstrably devoted to God, dedicated to pleasing, reflecting, and honoring Him. That God Himself, His glory, His sweetness, His beauty, His presence, His honor is everything that I'm living for. And what I myself delight in. That's the godly man. The godly man delights in God, is devoted to God, and everything that he does is with God in mind for his honor. And that's godliness. It's worked out in that way, pleasing, reflecting, and honoring him. Faith, that's living actively, daily, seeking God, walking in reliance and confidence of his grace, his love, his help, and his word. That is what it means to walk by faith. We're walking in confidence of his word, of his revelation that he's made of himself, of his concern, of our relationship with him. We are taking advantage of it as we approach him hour by hour, knowing that we are dependent creatures and we cannot live. It's like a deep sea diver who cannot live without the air, without the whatever the tube that's running down, if he's deep sea, knows there's not a second he can live without the breath of God, without the need of God, the Spirit of God. And so that's the matter of faith. Love, living with a selfless interest and a self-denying investment in the welfare of others. Willing to, as Paul said, to spend and be spent for the sake of others. It's that disposition of caring that is manifested in love. Perseverance, patient endurance. These are the things that are to be, we're going after all the time. A godliness that we've never arrived. And Paul was conscious of, not that I've laid hold of it yet, but I press on. One thing that I do is I press on. And this is what he's doing. He says, I want you to get into this pursuit and I don't want you to stop until he comes in this ministry that you have. I want you to be going after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance. I want you to live to give God the glory in all you do with all you can until you can do no more. It's persevering to the end. It's enduring in that gospel faith and in the manifestation of that gospel love, in the manifestation of a life devoted to God and marked by uprightness and blamelessness and integrity until he comes. It's that kind of a life. And you notice that they're all kind of weaved together in the beauty of holiness. And that's really what we see as we see of all of this. And then last of all, it's gentleness, kind, tender-hearted, active kindness, sympathetic, like the Savior, not breaking a bruised reed, like the Savior, not quenching a faintly burning wick, a life that is full of strength but self-controlled, a life that is courteous, as we might say, in a real sense, sensitive to the needs of others and how to respond to them and speak to them. So these are beautiful virtues, all put together, but they're found in the person of Christ as we look to him and as we think of these things, if we pray for these things, as we seek to go after them. Does this mark us? Do we have a focus, an aim with regard to where we're going? And this is what Paul is doing graciously for Timothy with regard to his ministry. I'm giving you the parameters. Indeed, by which you yourself can glorify God as a man of God. It's been suggested through these things that these spiritual virtues could be put into pairs, as it were. The first two, righteousness and godliness, representing our living before God. Faith and love representing the animating principles of our new life in Christ and our relationship to others, especially the saints. And that those last two, perseverance and gentleness, deals with our relationships to the world. That may be true, but the reality is they're comprehensive enough to deal with any kind of matter of life. And if we ourselves are pursuing those things, then we will bring glory to God, even as we reflect Christ in them. So there's that exertion. Pursue these things. Be about them. He'll say it again in the second letter and encourage Timothy. The next and the third command that he gives to Timothy is fight. Some people just like a fight. But you got to be careful of those kind of people that just like a fight. This is a good fight. And this is a fight we are to love. This is a fight, and again, the wording again is very active, it's energetic. The word is agonizo. It sounds like agonize, doesn't it? That's where we get it, agonize. And that's the very idea here. Agonize the good agony of faith. If we put it that way, this is laying yourself all out, as it were, the good fight of faith. And again, there's differences between men, good men, with regard to, is it the faith that I believe? In other words, the truth itself, fight that way. Is he telling me to fight for the faith? Or is he telling me to fight the good fight of a faithful man? And I submit to you that it is that second one. It is fight the good fight of a faithful man. Yes, the faithful man will carry out the defense of the faith, but basically saying, listen, you are in a warfare. You are in a warfare. You have enemies. You have an ever-present and very active devil who indeed would seduce you and who would distract you, who would deceive you and take you off from your work. You have a world itself that is seeking to compress you into its mold and compromise you, and you have the struggle and difficulty, the fight of your own flesh on a daily basis, with the gravity of the flesh taking you away from that very calling that you have. And I think that is the good fight. The good fight is to lay hold of the strength that God gives, to engage in the battle, really with regard for our own souls, with regard to their own purity, with regard to their own steadfastness, with regard to their own growing confidence in God and devotion to God. Fight that good fight. Don't wimp out. And that's what Paul said he did. When he came to the end of his days in 2 Timothy, you could say, you can write this on my epitaph, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. And this is what he's asking for Timothy to do. He wants him to get into that fight. He wants him to not weaken, to not weary with regard to that, and not be complacent with regard to all of that, but to keep up, as it were, the agony. In the very first part of the chapter, or in the very first part of this letter, in chapter 1, as he spoke about that that good fight, he expressed it in the context. He says, fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. That's what we want. That's what he's saying. Maintain a good conscience. Keep the faith. Press on. Battle. Do not grow weary of that fight. Do not think that fight will ever be over until you yourself are done with this life. And so it's that very urgency, and it seems that that carries over into the very next command and the last of the four commands that he gives. This idea of keeping the faith, as he says in the fourth command, as he writes it here. Now I've got to get back to my text. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. He's taking him and he's moving him forward with regard to those incredible virtues, moving away from the falsehood and the manner and motivation of the false teachers with regard to those excellent virtues, and he's seeking to move them forward, fighting in, really is almost like valiant for truth, faithful, the companion of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, moving forward and moving on with this whole perspective before him, he says, of laying hold of eternal life. The word again is another active, violent word. It means to grasp, to grab, to seize, to grip, and hold on to. And so he's all of this is requiring the earnest activity of our faith, a conscious activity of us to lay hold of this. And there's it has the same energy and intensity of all the other verbs and also the tenacity. He wants him to set his eyes on the prize and hold on. He wants him to get a grip of that eternal life. And we understand that the life that we've been given in Jesus Christ begins at our conversion.
But I believe that Paul is, what he is doing with the consciousness of that new life that we have, that is by quality in nature eternal, is not enjoyed in its fullness until we ourselves arrive in glory and even still wait for the further glory of the resurrection. But he's looking for that beyond that, this present existence. Live, lay hold of that reality. Lay hold of that eternal life that has been given to you. And I think he expresses really what Paul expresses himself in Philippians chapter 3, 12 and 14. I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. And Paul realizes, I'm pressing on toward that for the upward calling of God in Christ, a calling that embraces me here on earth, a calling, however, that brings me out of this world to God, but also a calling that is upward, a calling that witnesses the identity of a superior citizenship and a superior hope. And indeed, that's really the whole idea. I lay hold of that by which I was laid hold of Christ. Certainly laid hold of Christ that we might lay hold of Him and lay hold of Him in that very place, not only in our present experience of confidence and prayer and approach to Him, but that last day when we can approach Him and embrace Him with the glory of sight. I do not regard myself as laying hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of that upward call of Christ. He says, press on toward that. Press on toward that eternal life. In other words, he's getting him to understand that this life here is not just the life. There's more to life. There's way more to this life. And to understand again that struggle and that commitment toward that, toward moving that way. And then he says that life, that eternal life, not only to which you were called, but also that eternal life in which you made a good confession. A good confession, it says before, the presence of many witnesses. The confession, it was an expression, was an outward acknowledgement, an outward acknowledgement and a commitment. And so it speaks of some confession that Timothy made, a public confession that he made before an audience. And many think it was either his conversion or his baptism. And probably both of those were pretty close back in those days. That this confession that he made, in that confession, what did he make? It was that Jesus Christ was the resurrected Lord of glory. That Jesus Christ, that confession indeed, which they were hearing, the apostles were preaching through the Acts of the apostles that we read. That good confession. That confession that denoted his own commitment to Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the resurrected Lord in Christ, and a confession of that Savior, of His Lordship, of His Saviorship, all of those things which now He Himself is to carry on forward in His ministry and in His life. So He reminds him of these very things. And this is what he appeals to him to do, a reinforcing reminder, encouraging him of a continued faith commitment that works itself out to serve Christ, to be made and conformed to Jesus Christ, and to gain Christ in that day. That's the encouragement. That's that's what I would call the pointed commands. They come fairly fast. But now comes the fifth and last command, the last of five. And it's in the charge that we read in verses 3 through 4, 13 through 15. Again, as he introduced those commands by a very honoring designation, man of God, now he introduces the charge with reference not to his name, but with reference to the triune God, God the Father and God the Son. He says, I charge you. The words themselves are gripping. Someone said the very word that he uses is like someone taking someone's shoulders. It's visually taking it, visibly taking someone's shoulders and shaking him. I charge you. And this is, and again, that should perk up his ears. Because this means when the minute he hears those words, he knows this is something that can't be sidestepped, it can't be neglected. His full attention and action is demanded. And as it grabs him, the gravity of that grabbing is reinforced by the preface he gives to the charge. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. As I speak these things to you, heaven is bearing witness, a twofold witness, the Father and the Son, to what I'm telling you to do. And as he says that, then he's also letting Timothy know at the same time that he's not saying something that God himself, the Father and the Son, do not embrace or will not give him grace for. He realizes that he brings really the authority and the grace of heaven to this charge that God himself will carry out in the presence of that. And the charge is made to Timothy this way. These are the witnesses. This God, he says, and he describes him in this very unique way. This God who gives life to all things. This God who is the life giver. This God who is the creator. This God who is the sustainer of all life. And as he's doing that, he's reinforcing Timothy's own commitment to give his life to that God, trusting that he will sustain his life. He will direct his life. He will give him what he needs for life as he gives himself and spends himself for the glory of God. And as he sets forth that very name for God, he gives also another name for Christ as he respects him here as that one who testified or witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And that probably what he is referring to is found in Luke 23:3. That question that Pilate asked him in the face of the accusation of the Jews. Are you the king of the Jews? And he says, I am. He confessed it in the very face of and in the very context of a claim that everyone else was denying before him, and in the context of knowing that making that claim, he himself would condemn himself to death. And he made it before Pontius Pilate. In other words, he is the good confessor. You made a good confession of belonging to that Savior, and you made a good confession of who that Savior is as the risen Lord. And so by the name of that one who made the good confession himself to go to the cross, now that you, as a result of that death, are able to give witness and bear witness to his glory in his name and in the name of the Father who will uphold you and sustain you, I charge you, Timothy. It's an incredible, and I've called it poignant because it's there's nothing like it with regard to anything else that's given in the New Testament with regard to someone who's carrying out ministry. But it comes this way. You, Timothy. In fact, he says it. Our versions don't put that you in there. But it's in there in the original. You, Timothy, keep the command without stain, without blemish, without reproach. The commandment, the mandate, the order. And this is what I believe he's referring to. He's referring here now. He's referring to all of his ministerial duties. Paul has given Timothy all the ministerial responsibilities that he's given to him in this letter. And oftentimes he's prefaced all of those, I command you. I command you. In fact, in one place he says, I charge you. And so this comes out. It's basically, Timothy, follow through on the not only on your confession of Jesus Christ, but follow through on the commission that God has given to you. With the laying on of hands, that confession that you've made, follow through on this. And this command is really what Paul tells Timothy in the first chapter in verse 18. This command I entrust to you. What I've entrusted to you, carry forth. And so that very thing. In fact, these words are repeated at the very end of this letter. Timothy, oh Timothy, verse 20, guard that which has been entrusted to you. And that entrustment is the gospel itself, the gospel ministry. And that's what Paul passes on. Guard this, keep this. What has been entrusted to him is the glorious gospel of the blessed God, chapter 1, verse 11, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that is what has been entrusted to him, that he could bear our condemnation, that he could break the bondage of sin, that he could grant us the Holy Spirit of God, that we would be able to live, as he says in Titus, sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age while waiting and looking and longing for the blessed appearing and coming of Jesus Christ. That's what that gospel is all about. That's what I want you to do. I want you to carry out this commission. Follow through on it. And he sets it without spot and without blame. It's not talking about a blameless and spotless gospel, for there's nothing, it has no blemish, it has no blameworthiness. He's talking about his own life. Carry out this ministry as faithfully and as blamelessly as you can by the grace of God. And he sets that all within the context, as he says there, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been talking about that appearing in the book of the Revelation. We're anticipating that appearing. So did Paul. So did Timothy. So did every apostle. So did everyone that lived in the first century. So did everyone who lived in the second century. So did everybody that lived in every century since then. Paul himself had that anticipation, that hope, that expectation that Christ might come. And so that is the very reality here that is to mark, this is what marks him. This reality is to mark him, that he himself until Christ shall come, and that they're looking for that blessed hope and that appearing of Jesus Christ, the one who brought eternal life. And this is one of Paul's favorite words here, the appearing of Christ. He's the only one that uses it. The word. I'm going to use a word that we would use in English, and of course then I'll have to define it. Epiphany. Epiphany, it comes from that very word, the epiphany of Jesus Christ. And an epiphany, even in our dictionaries, speaks in various ways, and one of the definitions is the one that was known for epiphanies back then. It is the appearance, the manifestation of a divine being. It was called the intrusion, the intervention, the visible intervention of a divine being. And he speaks of that. This is what Paul speaks about, the appearing of Christ. He speaks of it five times. And then he uses the verb of that appeared several more times. Grace appeared in Titus 2. When the grace of God appeared. The grace of God is Jesus Christ in the incarnation. There was an appearing, and Paul has two appearings in mind. The first appearing in his humiliation, and the second appearing in his glorious return, his second coming. And so he ties those both together. It's the appearing of Christ. The word is a very incredible word. It denotes a decisive, visible manifestation. It speaks not just simply of an arrival, as it were, but it speaks of that very stunning appearance of that one who does arrive. And so that's what he's speaking about here, this glory of this very reality, until that appearing of Christ. And it says, and then he closes it. Notice he says, this consciousness. And in a sense, Paul is moving. He's moving as he's directing all the things. His own heart is filling up, as he himself is filling up Timothy with really the words that he knows that God can use for him to grow in grace and to be the man of God that he should be. He says, which he will bring about at the proper time. Which he will show, which he will display, that is the coming of Christ at the proper time. He basically says, Timothy, you don't have to worry about it. It is certain. Be confident God will bring it about in his time. And that's the charge. The charge is to be confident of God, confident of his sovereignty, confident of his life-giving character, confident that the very things that Timothy himself is telling him, God himself will back it up with his grace through Jesus Christ. That's what he does. And as he finishes that, then it seems like he can't stop. But now he goes to God himself. It's what he does. It's what he does. It's what he does in the first chapter as he speaks of to Timothy, in contrary to the false teachers of the gospel by which he himself was converted, that blessed gospel of the blessed God, that glorious gospel of the blessed God. Remember, he says that he came for me. He came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And after he says that, you know, as he says, Timothy, well, let me see. I've got to get back now to 1 Timothy here. Yeah. As he speaks, I found mercy and ordered it in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ, might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example of those who would believe in him for eternal life. This glorious gospel. And then he says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the God, only wise, be glory and honor forever and ever. He breaks into doxology as he remembers the first coming and as he remembers the first benefits of that coming, of the death of Jesus Christ, that it is the salvation of sinners. He came to save sinners. Now, as he's speaking of Christ's coming according to God's timing, he breaks again in doxology. At the beginning of his appearing, and now at the end of his appearing, as he speaks of that, and now, and it's wonderful to see in the original text, in the certain sense, the word is who. Actually, in the Greek, it's ho ho ho. It's not Christmas; it's glory here. And that's what he does. He makes three ascriptions, as his heart overflows with regard to this reality. First of all, is notice what he says. He just erupts in doxology. The blessed, he says, which he will make known at the proper time. And then my version, I like it. It just basically has a long hyphen there, and it says he who, basically who is the blessed and only sovereign, blessed as absolutely bountifully rich, incredibly and indescribably beautiful. It's not like he is the blessed, the one who blesses. No, he's blessed. He's blessed in and of himself. He is a blessing in and of himself. As I said, absolutely bountiful, rich in the best things, indescribably beautiful, blessed as containing in himself all of the fullness of love, happiness, joy, and peace. All of those things which men aspire for is all found in him. All satisfaction is in him. He is supremely blessed above all beings. He is the chief blessing of all blessings, because in him is all blessedness. He's singularly, incomparably blessed. He's unlike any other being. Blessed is holy, wholly delightful, wholly desirable, wholly perfect. And it says, not only is he blessed in and of himself, a blessing, but also it says he is the sole. He is the only, monos. There is none other. He's the only sovereign. He's the only ruler over all. And this is the blessed confession here. O Israel, there is no God but one. Really? Just one God. One sovereign. One over all supreme. There are all other claimants of supremacy and sovereignty are subordinate to him or they're false. There is no one like him. You alone are Lord, says Nehemiah. And then Moses sings, doesn't he, in Exodus 15, verse 11, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, and working wonders. That's the blessedness that God is. That's all he can do. He tries to find a word, and he just says, blessed. It is wonderful that he takes it all up, this man of words, this man of the scriptures, and he just compresses the glory of God into that word blessed. This is who he is. He goes on that the very next clause, as it were, the next who. It really is just simply the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he expands on that previous one. As he has all authority and nothing is above him, now he is all power. Daniel called Nebuchadnezzar the King of kings. And as he calls him the King of kings in chapter 2, As he recounts the dream that the other ones could not recount, he tells them, you are that King of Kings. But then he tells them, God gave you that power. Who's the king? You're the King of Kings, but who made you king? There's only one. It's God himself, the God of heaven. And in the face of Daniel's revelation to him, as he interprets that dream, that God who gave him authority is now going to tear down all kingdoms and establish only one kingdom that will remain, Nebuchadnezzar falls on his face and he declares, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings. And so here is even the great king himself was forced to confess the greatness of God. All gods, all kings, all lords must bow to him. It's to God alone that all beings must give ultimate obedience and devotion. There is none other above him. There's none other like him. And whatever other forces or powers there are in the universe, they're all subject to our God. This is what he's doing. He's just recognizing the power and authority of God. And as he himself is filled with the knowledge of that, even as he himself is approaching the end of his own ministry, mindful of the life-giving God, mindful of the powerful God, mindful, I believe, of all the mercies that he has known in the midst of his self-giving with regard to this ministry, he himself is overtaken with the glory and the power and the authority of God. And then in the third clause, he says, the only one possessing immortality, dwelling in light, unapproachable. And he really declares what he declared in brief form in 1:17, the king who is eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. Death can't touch him. He's eternal. He's eternal, self-existing always, forever existing, without beginning or without end, depending upon nothing or anything to exist. And there was never a time when he did not exist. He possesses what he is, immortality. And this is the very thing that he is that makes him and sets him apart from every other thing in the universe. Every other thing in the universe owes its existence to him. Every other existence is a dependent, contingent existence upon him. He is the only one who is the uncontingent being. He's the only one who is the undepending being. He is the all-sufficient, immortal, everlasting being there is. And this is what he himself is absolutely convinced about. Not only does he possess immortality, not only does he stretch beyond anything that is, he himself dwells in light inapproachable. The word inapproachable is only used here. You can't get near it. You can't see him because he's so brilliant. And that is the very nature of it. It's blinding brilliance. Ask Paul. When he himself got knocked off of his horse, he saw the risen Christ and was knocked off that brilliance. But here is a brilliance that is beyond all things. God is light, said John, and in him there is no darkness. The psalmist says in Psalm 104, O Lord, my God, you are very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, transcending, blazing, radiant glory, overwhelming, overpowering glory, so bright, so brilliant that no man can see or is able to see the beauty of all of the fullness that is in God, except how? How is anyone able to see the blinding brilliance of God through the mediator Jesus Christ, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature? We are able to see the brilliant, unseeable God through the incarnate and risen Son. We see God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And that is the blessing. We're able to see him. We're able to draw near. Not a glory that will destroy us, but a glory that embraces us, a glory in which we can enter and ourselves know his peace and approach God and enjoy him forever. And so Paul closes. He just says, I mean, what better conclusion can we come to than this? To him, to God, be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, may we ourselves be taken up as we ourselves would be reminded of through our lives of your very mighty, authoritative, unique, special, blessed, incredible presence and help. There is no one like you, and so we come to worship you. Father, as we worship you, as we rejoice in you, Father, we realize that the whole context of this admonition, of all of this encouragement, is that we might live for you, that we might live and die for the glory of God, live and die for the glory of your Son. Lord God, we pray that you will help us to do that, that we ourselves would not just settle in our haunches, that we ourselves would not give up the good fight. Oh, Father, that we ourselves would engage, that we ourselves would pursue those things which make us more like our Savior, and that, Father, we ourselves would be faithful, faithful to the very end, looking and longing for that wonderful day when Christ shall appear in his glory with his angels in the glory of the Father to redeem and rescue us fully forever. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.